I have the distinct pleasure to introduce our guest speaker to you. Pastor Tim Jeske comes all the way from the corn country of Iowa. And he was sharing with us this morning that it was snowing in Iowa. And he offered to explain to some of our Californians what a snow plower was. And so I think it's a souped up lawnmower. I'm dying to know what it is. So, if you're going to join me to learn some about the fine machinery that they use in the great state of Iowa, let's talk to Pastor Tim about that. Let me give you an introduction to our guest speaker. I've just had a tremendous time of blessing and fellowshipping with him. Today is the first day that I got to meet Brother Tim for the first time. He's been serving over 28 years of pastoral ministry. And having mostly recently served for 25 years in Dubuque Bible Church in Dubuque, Iowa, I was rebuked by not pronouncing Dubuque properly. But Dubuque, Iowa, after serving in the United States Navy, Tim began his training at Philadelphia College of Bible and graduated in 1976, and furthering his training at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. Tim served as an associate pastor, as a Christian school administrator before coming to Dubuque Bible Church in 1980. In 1990, while continuing to serve the church at Dubuque, Tim became the chairman of Wisconsin Church Extension. For those of us who don't know that language, church extension just means church planting. And served in that capacity until 2003, when that agency participated in the merger that gave birth to Midwest Church Extension. Tim was explaining to us that he represents and serves 40 million people in that Midwest area where they want to see Bible churches being planted. Midwest Church Extension began official ministry in January of 2004, so it's only been around more than 4 years, going on five. And he served on the board of that new organization until June of 2005, when he accepted the call to become the Midwest Church Extension's administrative director. So he's been actively involved in IFCA International on both regional and international level for 25 years. And Tim has three grown children and four grandchildren. And he enjoys traveling with his wife of 40 years, Linda, throughout the Midwest, representing the mission. And Tim will be spending a couple days with us Monday and Tuesday, and working with our Northern California Bible Church Crusade, our effort to see Bible churches being planted in the Northern California area, giving us an insight, a direction, guidance, and legal as well as strategic matters. And so he'll be here for fellowshipping with the brothers of the fellowship for the next couple of days. And our church will be hosting that meeting, and so you can pray for those things. But for now, let's focus our attention on the Word of God, as Tim has just given us a resounding message, a call from the Word of God this morning. It's been a great blessing. I get to hear it again. So let's give a warm East Bay welcome to our brother Tim Jeske.
Thank you all very much. I'm glad to see they left this step off to the side because... We have a church plant in Washington, Illinois, where the pulpit is even lower than this one. And I was speaking there one Sunday, and literally my notes were down around my knees. But the folks told me that when their current pastor candidated there, they knew that he was the man, because he's a very short man, and the pulpit was just perfect for him. So they knew that he was the guy. It is snowing in Dubuque, and my wife is using the snowblower. There's a difference between a snow plow and a snow blower. A snow plow is what drives down the road, and you're probably all familiar with those. You've seen those on the national news. But snow blower is something a little bit different. I was speaking at a Thanksgiving banquet down in Redwood City last night, and the woman across from me was complaining because it was so cold here. And, I'm thinking cold. In this kind of weather, we run around in shorts and bare feet in Dubuque, you know. And she says, and so I told her, I said, you know, it's 20 degrees in Dubuque and it's supposed to snow tomorrow. And she looked at me and she said, 20 degrees? She says, how do you people live in that kind of weather? So you folks are blessed out here. And, you know, if I didn't know the Lord wanted me in the Midwest, I'd consider coming to a climate like this. You know, all of our trees in Dubuque, I mean, there are no more leaves on them anymore. They're all gone. And so we're digging in for winter. But it is a snowblower is one of those things. This woman had the idea that a snowblower was something you sit in the middle of the yard and it just blows all the snow away. And so I explained to her that, no, a snowblower, it is a lot like a lawnmower. It has an auger that spins at a very high speed, and you push it into the snow, and the auger takes the snow and blows it up through a chute that you can direct so that it'll blow the snow off to the side, and it'll just clear it right down to the sidewalk or the driveway. Before I came to California, I knew we were expecting some bad weather, and so I got the snowblower out and made sure it was going to run for my wife and my daughter. And we didn't have any snow yet, but I had the thing running, and I was walking up and down the driveway with it, just making sure it would work. And I had a couple neighbors out in the yard, out in the neighborhood, who were, and I noticed they were watching me rather closely. You know, what is this guy doing with a snowblower and there's no snow? So, but they know that I'm a little bit strange. We I have a cat that I love dearly, and she is like a daughter to us, four legs and very furry. We don't take her out much, but when I do take her out, she walks on a leash up and down the sidewalks of the neighborhood just like a dog. Yeah. I had one neighbor say to me one time, oh, so you're the guy who walks the cat. So they know to expect some odd things from me once in a while. Well, it's my privilege to be here with you today, and I've appreciated getting to know your pastor and spending time fellowshipping with the folks in the earlier service and sharing the word with them, and it is my distinct privilege to be able to share with you this morning about a subject that I think is very important. The church today is, in my opinion, as I get from church to church and have the opportunity to minister in a variety of places, our focus has become a little bit fuzzy, and we've lost a little bit of the perspective that the scriptures say that we ought to have as local churches in terms of what it is that we ought to be doing. We need to be concerned today about being a Great Commission church. We need to be fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I want to draw your attention this morning to Acts chapter 1. And if you will turn there with me, we're going to be considering the first 11 verses of this chapter, but really my focus is going to be in part on verse 8, which is a very familiar verse, because I think that verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 gives us the key, or at least one of the keys, for understanding the rest of this book. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning. We thank you for the Word of God and for the Spirit of God who takes the Word and applies it to our lives and to our hearts, and also is the one who enables us to respond to what we hear in obedience. And so, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would be operative in our midst today, and that the things which are said and the responses which are made will be that which will glorify and honor the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church, who is building his church, who is expanding his church in the world today. Lord, we want to be a part of that. And so we pray that you would help us to respond with that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts, it seems to me, helps us to make a transition. It's a bridge, so to speak, between the four Gospels, which we have in the New Testament, and the New Testament epistles, which are written to the church. The book of Acts provides us with a number of very important truths and perspectives that are timeless and are certainly relevant for us today. For example, it gives us some very valuable insights regarding the biblical pattern for the local church. It also sets forth some very important principles relative to evangelism and sharing the gospel and reaching people for Christ. It teaches us some very important elements to church planting. It's an amazing thing when you consider the fact that in Acts chapter 1, you've got a handful of people who are given the commission to plant the church. And by the time you come to Acts chapter 9, you've got churches that are multiplying all over the place. And it's a very interesting study if you go from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9 to see how it was that we went from a handful of people to churches all over multiplying. Not just adding, but multiplying. It's a very interesting study, and perhaps someday I'll have the opportunity to do that, but not this morning. We're going to be in chapter 1. The book of Acts also provides some help in regarding the matter of discipling believers, conducting ministry as far as a local church is concerned, even in sending out missionaries. There's a lot of practical truth in this book which helps us in ministering as the church in the world today. In the middle of the first 11 verses of this chapter, which is for our consideration this morning, as I said, we have what I believe to be one of the keys for understanding the whole book of Acts. And that is when Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me." That's something that we still believe holds true today, do we not? Amen? Speak to me, okay? Amen. All right, we believe that today. That's good. All right, we're starting on the same page. Fact of the matter is that from the day of Pentecost, right through the time of the apostles and the early disciples of Jesus, and then through their converts, and right on down through every period of history, there has been that line of folks right on to the present day who have stood as witnesses to Jesus Christ. And they have been known as the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church in the world today. Have you ever wondered why it is that God, when he saves us, he doesn't just take us home to be with himself? I mean, think of all the problems that would solve. You wouldn't have to raise teenagers, okay? All right. You wouldn't have to make decisions about who you're going to marry, who you're going to date. You wouldn't have to make decisions about your portfolio and what kind of a job you're going to have and where you're going to live. Now, as I look out among you, I don't see anybody who is obviously struggling with this, but one day you will. You won't have to have the difficulty of getting out of bed in the morning because your body is aching so much. I mean, all of those things, dealing with retirement and all of those things, we wouldn't have to deal with any of that. We think of the world problems and the challenges that we face in the world today. All of that stuff would be nothing if God would just take us to be with himself the moment he saves us. I mean, think how effective and efficient that would be. But he doesn't do that. And the reason, of course, is that the church and believers are to be his witnesses in the world today. That's what he's called us to do. And as his witnesses, we are to reflect his glory. We are to share the gospel of salvation with all of those with whom we come into contact. God is sovereign, of course, in salvation, and he alone is the one who opens the hearts of men. But listen, folks. He has declared, he has decreed that the instrumentality by which men are brought to faith in Christ is through the church's ministry, the local church's ministry of bearing witness to the good news of the gospel and telling people about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of a living Savior. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God through the foolishness of" what? "The message preached to save those who believe." And so you and I have the privilege of standing in a very long line of witnesses to Jesus Christ. And it's a privilege which comes with some tremendous responsibility. That responsibility is one of obedience to his word. We may not be strong witnesses, we may not be consistent witnesses all of the time, but the fact of the matter is that we are witnesses nonetheless, and that means that we have that responsibility whether we want it or not. We are left here on the earth with the single-minded purpose of glorifying Christ by demonstrating and testifying to his love and power and mercy and grace in the world in which we live. Now, from these initial 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, I want to share with you three important reasons why we are to witness and why we do witness before the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, here's this. We are witnesses because of the Father's love for us. We are witnesses because of the Father's love. Look with me at the first three verses of this chapter. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, some of you who are very astute are looking at those verses and remembering that I said that this had to do with the Father's love for us, and you're saying in your mind, now wait a minute, I don't even see the Father mentioned in these verses, much less his love. And I can appreciate that, but let's look at it a little bit more closely, because I believe I can show you at least two ways in which we see the divine love of God as a motivating factor for sharing the gospel and being a witness to him. First of all, we see the Father's love in that phrase in verse 1, all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach. The first account of which the author of the book of Acts speaks of was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke is the author of this book, and in his gospel he carefully lays forth an account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus while he was here upon the earth, of all that he did, all of his miracles, and what he taught, all of his doctrine, his teaching. His miracles were designed to demonstrate his compassion and his power and his credentials as the Messiah who had been promised in the Old Testament. His teaching was designed to clarify truth for those whom he taught. Now, if we go back to the Gospel of Luke, and if we just kind of mentally thumb through the book, we see all sorts of evidences of the love that God demonstrated for his world through his son, Jesus. We see that Jesus healed the entire city of Capernaum. We see that he cast out evil spirits. We see that Jesus cleansed the lepers and that he made the paralytic walk who had been lowered down through the roof in that building. We see how he marveled at the centurion's faith and he healed his servant. We see how Jesus stopped the funeral procession in the street and raised a widow's son. We see how he reassured the disciples of John the Baptist by saying to them in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. What had they seen and heard? They heard that the blind received the sight. The lame were walking. The lepers were cleansed. The deaf were hearing. The dead were raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. But Luke tells us more than merely what Jesus did. He tells us what Jesus taught. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, he says that the crowds in Galilee were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching because his message was with authority. He taught publicly through the parables, and he taught privately to his disciples. And every bit of his teaching, every word of his teaching, was permeated through and through with the love of God for a rebellious world. But not only that, we see the Father's love in presenting Jesus alive, verses 2 and 3. Who would question? Anybody here would question but that the greatest demonstration of the Father's love is seen in his death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus. What does John 3:16 say? We cut our eye teeth on that, spiritually speaking. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved us. He so loved you and you and you and you, and you, and you, and me. He so loved us that he poured out his wrath for our sin, for your sin. He poured it out on his son on the cross of Calvary in order that we would not have to pay that penalty. And so Jesus died. But Jesus did not remain dead. He did not leave Jesus dead in the tomb. Verse 3 of our text tells us that Jesus presented himself alive before he was taken up to heaven in verse 2. Now I want you to put yourself in the moccasins of the disciples. Moccasins? No, sandals. Put yourself in the sandals. So they didn't wear moccasins. Put yourself in the sandals of the disciples for a moment this morning, will you? You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has been taken from you, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been beaten publicly. He has been brutally crucified. He is dead and buried. You can hardly believe it. And just in the middle of dealing with all of that, suddenly you realize that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Are you excited? Are you excited? Yes. But what do you do now? What do you do now? Those disciples, they must have had so many questions. I'm sure that there was a little bit of confusion among them. But notice God's specific love to them as we see it in verse 3. Luke tells us, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke is the only writer, he's the only biblical writer who tells us that for a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to the disciples. This seems to mean that many different times during those weeks after the resurrection, Jesus would appear to his disciples. And during those times when he was with his disciples, he gave them many convincing proofs. What were those proofs? Well, there are a number of them that we can easily think of. He walked through a wall first time, John chapter 20. He showed them his wounds. He ate and drank with them. It seems as though this was not a situation in which he was with them continually, but he appeared at different times during those 40 days to answer their questions, to help them understand the things concerning the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that he appeared personally to Peter and to James, and then to the 12, and then also to more than 500 brethren all at one time. Do you see how this is a remarkable demonstration of the love of God for us? I want you to think what our faith would be like and what life would be like for us as believers if we could suppose for a moment that Jesus had never ever been seen or heard from again after his resurrection. Suppose they found the empty tomb but never saw the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord. How would that affect our faith today? How confident could we be in the fact that we serve a risen Lord? Where would we be today? How strong could be our faith in a risen Savior if he had never been seen? But no, because of his love for us, God removed any doubt at all as to the reality of Christ's resurrection by allowing him to be seen and interacting with his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. Such tremendous love the Father has toward us. I am thankful to him that Jesus was proven to be alive after his crucifixion. That gives us tremendous confidence. Secondly, in this passage, we are witnesses because of the Spirit's power. We see this in verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The book of Acts places a very heavy emphasis on the ministry of the Spirit of God. And here at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we see an example of that. First of all, we note from verses 4 and 5 that the disciples were to wait for the promise. They were to wait for the promise. Verse 4 says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." Think of this. The disciples had witnessed the resurrection. They had touched the resurrected Lord, the nail prints in his hands, his feet, in his side. They had many long sessions and conversations with him during that period of 40 days. I suspect that they might have thought that they were ready to go out and to usher in the kingdom of God. They were excited. Jesus is risen. Let's go out and conquer the world. And so Jesus gathers them together to remind them of something that he wanted to be sure they did not forget. On several occasions before his death, Jesus had taught them about what the Father had promised. Well, what was it that the Father had promised? He had promised the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we find the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament and in the Gospels. He has always existed as the third person of the Trinity. And yet, now, the Spirit was going to take on a whole new role. Many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus spoke of how the Holy Spirit was going to come upon his disciples. For example, he said in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In John chapter 14 and verse 26, he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then again in John chapter 15 and verse 26, he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will" what? "He will testify of me." And there are many other passages throughout the Gospels that we could look at which support this. It's not hard to imagine when you consider these things. It's not hard to imagine that these disciples, particularly the Apostle Peter, being the eager one that he is portrayed as, that they were eager to get started, that they were ready to go, that they were feeling as though, wow, the Lord is risen, we've seen him, we've talked to him, let's go out and let's change the world. But you see, that would have been wrong for them to feel that way. They were in need of remembering Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, not by might, nor by power, but what? "By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, understand that these disciples, they already knew of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted of the Spirit's gift. They had been regenerated by the power of the Spirit. They had been enabled by the Spirit of God to proclaim the kingdom. They had been enabled by the Spirit of God to perform miracles. They had been enabled by the Spirit of God in his power to cast out demons. Up until this point in history, however, the Holy Spirit came upon men, but he did not indwell men. Up until this point of history, he enabled them, but he did not live within them. Up until this point in time, he gave a special endowment for special service. At this point, we could look at many passages of Scripture to support that, but only one passage is really necessary. And then we find that in John chapter 14. Turn back just a few pages to John chapter 14 and look at what we read. In John chapter 14, And in verse 16, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And will be in you. The Holy Spirit had been with the disciples, but there was coming a day when he would be in the disciples. That's what the Father had promised through the Old Testament prophets. That's what Jesus had taught them. For now they were not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. To wait for what? For the Holy Spirit to take up residence in them. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus reminds them of the ministry and the message of John the Baptist when he says, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In verse 5, John the Baptist, in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, had said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me," that is Jesus, "is mightier than I." And John said, "I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is telling the disciples that this is going to happen not many days from now. Well, do a little bit of the math and you realize that there are 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. And Jesus had already appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So at this point in time, in Acts chapter 1, there were only about 10 days left. It was about ready to happen. So Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem for it to happen. Secondly, in regard to this matter of the Spirit of God, working in the Spirit of God, it was important for Jesus to help the disciples to understand that they needed to set politics aside. Verses 6 and 7 we read, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus is explaining these things. He's reminding them of the empowering of the Holy Spirit to come. And so naturally the disciples are thinking, wow, things are coming together. Lord, are you going to restore your kingdom now to Israel? Jesus had taught them at length concerning the kingdom. Their Old Testament background, however, had not mentioned the fact that there would be two comings of the Messiah, and so the disciples were understandably confused. Perhaps a part of them still desired the political power and the clout that would be associated with knowing the Messiah personally. I'm a friend of the Messiah. Can you identify with that? Regardless of who the President of the United States is, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to say, I'm a friend of the President of the United States? I mean, just think of the doors that that would open for you. Just think of the opportunities that that would provide. Just think of how wonderful it would be to have people look at you and say, oh, that's a friend of the president. Well, we can identify and understand how the disciples may have felt. But Jesus returns to them and he explains in verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Though the Bible in both Testaments foretells the earthly kingdom of Christ, the precise timing of that kingdom is not clearly spelled out. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says that the secret things belong where? With the Lord our God. And so rather than worry over when, we are to be busy about the what? The work that he has given us to do. Jesus pictures this rather graphically in Mark chapter 13 in verses 33 through 37 when he says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. When I was a boy, I was the second in a family of seven children, five boys, two girls. And I don't suppose that any of you, unless you are part of a large family, can fully identify to the dynamics that go with a large family. And, you know, sibling rivalry, that's a euphemism, okay? It's not sibling rivalry sometimes. It's all-out sibling war at times. And so my parents were pretty smart about those things. But once in a while, my parents would have to make a trip. And it might be a trip which would involve them being gone all day. And we were savvy enough to realize, hey, you know, if they're gone all day, we've got some freedom. And so my parents, recognizing how young minds think, on one particular occasion when they were going to be gone all day, they had little lists that they gave us. And they said, Tim, now this is what you're responsible to do today. And the list was long. You know, it was a lot of chores that needed to be done. We were pulling stumps in the backyard. And so I was to pull a certain number of stumps, as I recall. have you ever pulled a stump? it's not easy. And my brother was given a job. He was a year younger than I, and he was given a list of things to do, and it was in another part of the house, and that was designed deliberately to keep us apart from one another, because we would, you know, we, as siblings do, and the other kids were given tasks as well. But, you know, we looked at the schedule and we looked at the day and we said, you know, they're going to be gone for 9 or 10 hours, you know. I'm not going to work for 9 or 10 hours, so let's have some fun and then we can do some work. And so we went outside and we started to shoot hoops. And we invited some of our friends from the neighborhood over and we had a great half-court game going. It was terrific. And we figured, well, hey, you know, we'd bribe the younger kids, you know, say, no, don't tell, you know. So we'd give them money and we'd give them candy and they'd go along with that, you know. It's great stuff. I mean, we had a system that was working just fine. Well, we were about 15 or 20 minutes into our game After we'd waited for a while to make sure that our parents were really gone and they weren't going to turn around and come back and check on us. So we waited about 45 minutes and we started playing ball. We were about 15 minutes into the game and all of a sudden somebody said, "Oh, Mom and Dad are coming." And we looked down the street and there's the pink and white station wagon at that time, you know, coming down the road. And we panicked. I mean, we had been caught red-handed because before they left, knowing how their children were, my mom, I can remember her very specifically saying, "Do not play basketball. Do not play. We're not playing basketball, Mom. This is a game of hoops." You know? And so there were consequences, and I cannot tell you what the consequences are because it's not appropriate to tell it to young ears. I mean, you would. but there were consequences. But all of the lesson we learned there is to be on the alert. You know, at least set up a doorman. You know, so that he can tell you when they're coming. But I think that's what is in mind here when Jesus gives this example. Jesus has gone, but he's returning. And he's given us specific instructions on what we are to be doing while he's gone. What will you be doing when he returns? What will he find you doing? If he were to return this afternoon, or if he were to return tomorrow or next week, what will he find you doing? Are you out playing basketball? Or are you busy about the work that he has given to us to do? These days, there's a lot of speculation over the timing of the events of the last day. And it's important that we be students of prophecy. But let us not let that eclipse the admonition that the Lord Jesus gives us, which is so clear. We are not to waste our time arguing and debating about those things, but rather we are to be busy about the work that the Master has given us to do. Today, there is a tendency for the church to become involved in temporal politics as well. Perhaps overly so. Not perhaps. I think I can confidently say that in many quarters, overly so. But friends, we need to remember that that is not our calling. Yes, we are to be good citizens of this country in which we live. Yes, we are to be active in seeking to be an influence for righteousness by being involved in the process. But my friends, never let it be forgotten that our first priority and the one that ought to occupy the lion's share of our time is that of being about the Great Commission work of reaching people for Christ. Some in our day have forgotten that. Shame on them. Because that is not what God left us here to do. To be involved in these other things. Our focus, our priority, the thing which drives us, the thing for which we live, ought to be to serve Christ and to reach people for him with the gospel. Next thing we note about this aspect of what we learn from this passage is that the disciples were to receive the power. And that's what we see in verse 8. As I said a few moments ago, verse 8 is the key to the whole book of Acts. Let's read it again. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." My friends, the church cannot operate on its own power of proclamation and promotion and persuasion in fulfilling the Great Commission. Cannot do it. Peter became a bold and a daring disciple only after the Holy Spirit empowered him at Pentecost. When he stood and he preached Jesus, 3,000 people were born on the day of Pentecost. They were born into the kingdom. 3,000 people. Those 3,000 people, they didn't respond to the good news because of Peter's dynamic pulpit performance. They didn't respond to the good news because of his flashy presentation or because of his charismatic personality. Those people responded to the gospel because they heard the good news preached by someone whose life was empowered by the Spirit of God. The early church, think of it, they had no buildings. They had no budget. They had no programs, no literature, no organization. They didn't even have any buses. They had no tracts. They had no staff. And they certainly didn't have any multimedia. They didn't have any wonderful worship bands, as wonderful as they are. They had no podcasting, no video equipment, no website. Can you imagine? No, you probably can't. But they didn't have any of those things. Broadcasting was unheard of, except the kind that was done by mouth. They had no video cameras like the one that's pointed at me. Okay? None of that. But you know, the fact that they didn't have those things didn't matter. What did matter was that the Holy Spirit had them. And that made all the difference. That made all the difference. And that Spirit, because it had them, was able to use them to turn their world upside down. What world? What community? What neighborhood is the Spirit of God turning upside down here in Berkeley, California, and in Alameda County through you? They prayed for 10 days. They preached for 30 minutes. And they saw 3,000 people come to Christ. Today, we pray for 30 minutes. We preach for 10 days. And we're excited if 3 people come to Christ. There's something wrong there. It's not right. My friends, we need to be awakened from our lazy spiritual slumber and our complacency, and we need to have stirred within us a hunger, a yearning, a longing for the power of the Spirit of God, a desire to be used and consumed by that power, so that we can do as Jesus said and be His witnesses. This word witnesses, interesting word, comes from the Greek word martus. And that is the word from which we get our English word martyr. Martyr. Jesus literally said, "You shall be my martyrs." Now, you know, we have a struggle being witnesses. How many of us want to be martyrs? That's a real problem in the church today. You know, it's tough enough to get people to have the desire to be a witness for Christ, but who wants to be a martyr for Christ? And yet that's what's in view here. These disciples were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in Jerusalem, and then they, in the power of the Spirit, were to witness to Christ's resurrection, the gospel, and the coming kingdom of Christ to the whole world. They were to begin in Jerusalem. They were to continue moving outward like concentric circles on the surface of a pond, even to the remotest parts of the earth. My friends, we too need to be His martyrs. How much have we really laid on the line for Christ? How much have we been willing to give up of our own desires and our own wants and our own plans and our own purposes in order to be a martyr for the cause of Christ? How much have we sacrificed in order to be true to the task in those same concentric circles in our day? Jerusalem. That would encompass the outreach and discipleship ministry of the individual believer or the local church that is focused within a specific, purposefully limited area. Jerusalem refers to the people within a geographical arena that would be regarded as local or immediate. It may be a town. It may be a number of towns in a rural area. In a large city, it might be a neighborhood or a block or even a housing project. Or even an apartment building. I have a friend who works with Biblical Ministries Worldwide in Berlin, Germany. He told me one time something that just astounded me. In Berlin, Germany, they have high-rise apartment buildings that house 30,000 people in one building. Can you imagine that? There's a whole host of communities. You could just take one floor or two or three floors, plant a church on each of the three, on three floors. Be great. Be great. Judea. That would refer to outreach efforts within a particular region or a national limit. It's an expansion from the view of a local geography to the view that entails a field that contains many Jerusalem. Samaria would have reference today to those who are culturally distant from us, but geographically close. You have several Samarias here in Berkeley, according to the demographic studies. My work with Midwest Church Extension and IFCA Church Extension is a ministry to our own Judea and Samaria in the Midwest. There are over 300 million people in America. And as Pastor said, I represent IFCA church planting in five Midwestern states, Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Wisconsin. And we're moving over into Missouri in the St. Louis area now. In that area, there are over 40 million people, almost 14% of our population. And MCE is a product of a vision that has been shared by many local churches. And that vision is to plant reproductive churches so that those 40 million people might be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this nation, beginning in 1790, the growth rate of the church planting movement consistently outpaced the growth rate of the population so that each successive year, there were more churches per capita than the year before. The Protestant Evangelical Church was multiplying at such a rate because it followed a very deliberate evangelistic strategy of reaching more people for Christ by establishing multiplied thousands of new churches. But something terrible happened right before World War I in this country. And the result was that the Protestant Church in America, that great church planting juggernaut, began now to focus on increasing the size of the churches that already existed instead of planting new ones. They took all of the resources, all of the manpower, all of the finances, all of the energy, all of the effort, all of the planning, and they cut it way back and redirected it all to building up the established works, making them bigger, making them more influential. Church planting in America at that point began to fall off the pace in its ability to stay ahead of the population growth. In 1900, there were 27 churches for every 10,000 people in this country. That's about one church for every 370 people. In 1906, for every net increase of the population in increments of 280 people, there was one church planted. In other words, as the population grew by 280 people, another church would be planted. You could look over here and see another church. Another 280 people. Oh, we've got another church planted. Another 280 people. We got another church planted. In 1950, there were only 17 churches for every 10,000 people. That's one church for every 588 people. Since 1950, the population has continued to boom. And I use that word because of the baby boomers. You've all heard of those, haven't you? I'm one of them. I'm not sure what they call you folks. Are you Generation Xers? Is that what you would be? You're people whom God loves, okay? Regardless of what label they put on you. But since 1950, the population has continued to boom. And today, we have 30% fewer churches than we had in 1950. 30% fewer. Got a larger population. Statistics tell us that today there are between 3,500 and 4,000 churches that close their doors every year. I heard of one last night here in San Francisco that's closing their doors. Been a testimony for Christ for many years, and they just can't do it anymore, and they're closing their doors. They've voted to dissolve. They've gone down to 12 people. Closing their doors. 3,500 to 4,000. And at the same time, on the other side of the ledger, we've got 1,300 new churches being planted. Do you see the problem? More and more people, but fewer and fewer opportunities to hear the gospel across America. The situation is desperate. It is that propels Midwest Church Extension into the future, with the intent of permeating every identifiable Midwestern community with the hope of the gospel through the biblical ministry of an independent church. The uttermost parts of the earth in verse 8, that's easy to identify. It speaks of the mission efforts around the world. It really has no geographical limits. Missionaries to foreign lands and all of the staff and all of the labor and all of the logistical work behind the scenes to get servants of God in those remote locations, they all fall into this category of missions. They simply take up the same work that is involved on the local and on the national level, doing outreach ministry in a world full of Jerusalems and full of Judeas and full of Samarias. Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 and 15 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So then in verse 17 it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hear me, folks. It is a fact that planting churches is the most effective evangelistic method available to us today. That's a fact. Research on many different fronts shows us that new and young churches reach far more people for Christ per capita than established churches do. One study has shown that for the typical church that is 10 years old or more, it requires 89 people in regular attendance in order to reach one person for Christ per year. A church that is 3 to 10 years old requires 7 people in regular attendance to reach one person for Christ per year. A church that is brand new to 3 years old. Anybody want to guess how many people? 2, you're close. 3. 3 people in regular attendance to reach one person for Christ per year. Now, why is that? It's because new churches are very intentional about discovering ways to reach their communities. They are passionate about their purpose for being. They're passionate about reaching people for Christ. Their survival depends upon it. But they are very focused on their purpose. And they don't have buildings and programs and budgets and other things to distract them from that purpose and to dilute their attention and their focus. In the ministry of church planting, we often make the statement that living things reproduce, dead things do not reproduce. Aren't we glad for that? Can you imagine? Let's not imagine. Only living things reproduce. And the same thing is true with churches. It's the nature of a healthy church to grow, but not only to grow, but to reproduce itself. The body of Christ, you see, is equipped with a growth gene, and it is able to reproduce itself. Missions and outreach, they are not optional activities for the church. They are not accessories. They are part of the very vitals of the local church. A church that is not focused on reaching new people and new communities and new lands with the gospel of Jesus Christ is a contradiction. R. Kent Hughes is an author, and he has written that we need ethos, logos, and pathos. And I like what he's written. Ethos relates to ethics, integrity, being honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Do we really believe that the message of the cross changes lives? Do you really believe that today? Do you believe that? Have we become so familiar with the Bible and with the church that our ears have grown dull and our hearts have grown cold? How is it, my friends, that believers across this land can go to church every Sunday and yet stand empty-handed in fields that are ripe unto the harvest and still feel good about themselves? We need to pray that God would reveal our sin, because that's what it is. And that He would give us tender, compassionate hearts for those who are sin-sick in the world. I wonder if we really understand that our lack of vision for the harvest fields around us brings great grief to the one who gave His life for that harvest and then left us with the responsibility of bringing it in. Logos. That, of course, is the Word of God. We need to get the message down right, finally. There are a lot of variations on the gospel message out there, which are really another gospel altogether. Let's know what the gospel message is, and let's proclaim it clearly. Pathos relates to passion, to zeal for the Lord. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in chapter 2 just drips with passion for the gospel. Stephen's sermon prior to his being stoned is eloquence that is set aflame by zeal. Consider the zealous hymn singing of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. And don't forget Paul's passionate appeal for the gospel before Festus and Agrippa. During the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, he was able to get people of Edinburgh, Scotland, out of their beds at 5 o'clock in the morning to come and hear him preach the gospel. What are you doing at 5 o'clock in the morning? Are you getting up to go to church? Not likely. One man was amazed to meet the famous skeptic, David Hume, on his way to the church at that early hour of the morning. And he said to him, David, I thought you did not believe the gospel. Hume replied, and he says, I do not, but Whitefield does. And so he was going to hear him. Whitefield had a passion, pathos, zeal for the gospel. Friends, we are to be his witnesses. That same ethos, that same logos, that same pathos must be ours as well. And we need to ask ourselves the question in the church today, how passionate are we about reaching the lost? What is there about you? What is there about this church that demonstrates that passion in unmistakable ways? God is doing some wonderful things through the ministry of this church. What you're doing in Taiwan, what you're planning to do in Southern California, some of the things that are taking place locally in connection with the university in this community are just wonderful things. But are you doing all that you can? And are all of you doing all that you can? See, that's the key. We have the love of God that constrains us. We have the power of the Spirit to enable us. But where is the flame of passion in the church today? How much brighter could it burn in this place if every one of you were passionate about reaching the lost for Christ? I'm not talking about what we say. I'm not talking about what you give lip service to. I'm talking about what you demonstrate by your actions, by your submission to the Word of God, and your obedience to the Great Commission. And thirdly, we are witnesses because of the Son's promised return. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. What happened next was absolutely breathtaking in verse 9. As Jesus uttered his last words that he spoke on earth, what did he do? He was lifted up while they were still looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. According to Luke chapter 24, they were outside of Jerusalem, and they were on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And after assuring them that they would soon be clothed with power from on high, Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it was while he was blessing them that the text tells us that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I told the folks earlier this morning that whenever I preach on this passage and talk about Jesus blessing them and putting my hands up like that, I think it would be a great illustration, an object lesson, if the rapture would occur at that time and I would just be taken up, you know. And I hope all of you would be taken up with me. Verse 10 tells us that they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Can you imagine? If we had been there, I suppose that we might have seen that their mouths were open, they were slack-jawed, their hearts were pounding, I know mine would have been, their eyes were as big as saucers. Because God punctuated Jesus' final words on earth with an amazing display of his glory. I don't think one of those disciples ever forgot what Jesus said and what happened on that particular day. Have we forgotten? The disciples were so absorbed in what they were seeing that they seemed hardly to notice two men in white clothing, angels, who stood by them. But they did not fail to hear the message. Those angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." To put it bluntly, this is what the angels were saying to these men. Jesus hasn't gone away forever. He's coming back. So get up off your seat and get busy. And he would say the same thing to us. Would he not? Maybe this is just what we need. Maybe we need a reminder that he is coming back. Perhaps we need to return to the first days of the church age and regain some of that ethos, that pathos, that logos for these last days here on earth. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 promises that when he does return, it's going to be glorious. And when he does return, it'll be to the same spot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half. And I ask you this morning, what will he find when he looks in the direction of East Bay Baptist Church? How much of your Jerusalem has been penetrated by your witness on the local level? How far has your witness extended to your Judea and your Samaria? How many have been reached in the surrounding areas of the Bay Area and beyond because of your personal and corporate investment of time and resources? My friends, my experience has taught me that many churches do very well in reaching the uttermost parts of the earth through their missionary support around the world. Some of them do well in reaching their own Jerusalem on the local level, but most could probably do better. But few churches, in my experience, have really captured a vision for the harvest fields in their own Jerusalem, or in their own Judea, and in their own Samaria. Evangelist Larry Moyer with Evantel is an evangelist who has been doing the work of an evangelist around the world for decades. And he's involved in training people to do the work of evangelism. They produce training materials and materials to use in evangelism. He sat with the board of directors of IFCA International a couple of years ago, and he made a statement which impacted me greatly. I've never forgotten it because it shocked me. I hope it'll shock you this morning. Here's what he said. In my experience, he said, people have never been so ready to trust Christ as they are today. But at the same time, the church has never been so slow and unprepared to tell them about Christ. That's a problem. The world has more winnable people today than ever before. But the church, by and large, is empty-handed at the time of harvest. Folks, it is harvest time. It's harvest time. It has long been past time to stop praying for the harvest to ripen. That's not how we ought to pray. For too long, we have wasted time praying that people would be open to the gospel, never noticing or never being willing to notice that God is already doing that work in the hearts of people all around us. Satan would have you believe that people just aren't interested in the gospel anymore. Satan would suggest to you that the harvest is past, that people don't care about God anymore. My friends, if that's true, then God is failing to do his job. Has God failed in this day and age to seek and to save that which was lost? Do any of you believe that? Has the Spirit of God ceased in his work to woo people to faith by convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of the need for a Savior? No, 1,000 times no. Even today, he uses the Word of God, and he uses circumstances, and he uses events in the lives of people, and he uses other people like you in the lives of those who need Christ, to create within them a burning thirst for something that they cannot buy, for something that they cannot earn, for something that they cannot construct in and out of themselves. God has been and always will be preparing a harvest right up until the end. And the message and the mission and the vision of the church on the earth is to reach a world in desperate need with the message of the gospel by multiplying ourselves. His vision is one of a great harvest of souls. And he has promised that as we go out and about in the cities and villages, and as we get out in the fields of harvest among the people, teaching and preaching and establishing new outposts for the testimony of the gospel by planting new churches that will touch lives for Christ, that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against us. So what are we waiting for? Jesus said, Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. My prayer for you folks here at East Bay is very simple. My prayer is that God would grant that this church will continue to be a growing force for Christ in carrying out the tradition of the early church, proclaiming Christ boldly and staying involved on the growing edge of the ministry of the gospel, the Great Commission work, as you bring it to an ever-increasing number of communities here in your Jerusalem, and particularly in your Judea and your Samaria. God bless you for the work you're already doing. But continue to pursue that which God has for you with even more intensity. For some of you, it may mean that God wants you to give your life for His service, to forsake all of that stuff which you have been pursuing, and to give yourself devotedly and wholeheartedly to the Great Commission ministry of planting churches. One of the greatest needs in the area of church planting is to find men who will go and plant the churches in those communities that are still in darkness. We have all kinds of communities, all kinds of places where we could go and plant churches. But we lack the men. That's the greatest need. And the second greatest need is the finances, because it costs money to plant churches, to support church planters. Maybe God would have you to go. Maybe God would have you to pray. We need prayer. Maybe God would have you to give. Maybe God would have you to be part of a core group somewhere to establish a local church. It'll require sacrifice. It requires that we be martyrs, that we give something for the cause of Christ in order that God would be glorified and that people would be reached for Christ. Jesus Christ is alive, and He wants to extend His love and mercy to everyone who will place their faith in Him as Savior. And as long as that is true, we must engage in the Great Commission work of moving out into a spiritually dark world, planting churches as sources of light, the light of the gospel, which is the only light that can penetrate the darkness of those who are lost and without Christ. We must bring the light of the truth about Jesus to the minds of all of those around us, in our families and among our friends and our neighbors and the communities beyond that are in such great need of Jesus Christ. Will you do it? How will you respond? The Spirit of God waits for your answer this morning. How will you respond? When Jesus returns, will He find you out playing basketball? Or will He find you doing that which He has assigned to you to do in His absence? I wonder this morning if there might be those who are in our midst who are in such need of a Savior as I have described. It's entirely possible. You see, the basic problem of mankind is a universal one. All of us were born with the same nature as our father, Adam, who willfully disobeyed God, sinning against Him. And because of that sin, he was alienated from God. He was broken off from fellowship with God. He was broken off from the blessings of God. And because God is a holy and a just God, God's justice had to be satisfied. And in the satisfaction of His justice, all men and women who are born in Adam are placed under the wrath of God. That is, they are destined to experience life apart from God. They are sentenced to this death because they do not conform to God's standards of holiness. They cannot conform to God's standards of holiness. Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes every one of us in the room this morning. So how can mankind ever be received back into fellowship with God? How can you be received back into fellowship with God so that you can live again under His blessing and be reconciled? The good news is this. This very same God whom we have sinned against, whom we have rebelled against. This very same God has initiated the solution to the problem by sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross of Calvary, paying the penalty that you should have paid, that I should have paid. A penalty which, though we should have paid, we could not pay. And so Jesus paid it for you. He died on the cross for the sins of his enemies, for you and for me. And as a result, his death opened the door so that we might be reconciled back to God, made it possible for you and for me as individual sinners to be reconciled to a loving God who gave his son to die in order that you might live. That reconciliation is possible when we realize that we have sinned against God. And when we believe that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, if we willingly acknowledge him as our Savior, trusting him and only him as our only way back to a relationship with God through the forgiveness that he offers on the basis of faith, then God will not only forgive us our sin and justify us, but he will guarantee us eternal life in his presence for all eternity. We become born again, children of God, new creations. If that is your need and your desire this morning, then I encourage you, I invite you to trust Christ because you realize that you are a sinner, because you believe that Jesus was sent to pay your penalty. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you'd like to know more or have somebody explain that to you, don't leave here today without asking Pastor John or myself or one of the other church folks here. Ask them to show you from the Word of God how you might know the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and the guarantee of eternal life. It's a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. Thank you for hearing me today. Pastor, will you come pray for your folks?
Thank you, Tim. Thank you for the ministry of the Word. Let's bow together. Father, we've been blessed and challenged. We thank you that what you have done through your Son, it's eternally important. And you have called us to the privileged ministry of being your witnesses in the world. From our personal immediate sphere, or the local sphere of influence, to the uttermost parts of the world. And we want to see this work being multiplied, not only here, but elsewhere. And we ask that you would raise up men and women, an entire generation of faithful disciples of Christ, to do that work, that you might be glorified, and that your purposes in seeking and saving that which was lost and reaping a harvest before the Lord's return would come into fruition as a result of the obedience of your people, people who are called by your name. And now we ask that you would provoke in us a great passion for the gospel, a commitment to the word of the cross, and to do it with integrity and with forthrightness, and so as not to mislead people, but to usher them in and introduce them to the Savior. And you would do so for your name's sake, and that you would cause your people to be faithful and successful in the Great Commission for your glory. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who desire to be a witness, a martyros in this generation for your glory. Amen and amen.